Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 20, looking at verses 19 through 23 this morning. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father had sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious day you've given us. Time to allow us to come and worship our risen Savior. We thank you, Lord, for we should be feeling this way every single Sunday of the year. For every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is a time for us to be filled with excitement and joy and peace because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Heavenly Father, I pray today as we go through this passage that we might have a better understanding of what you have for your people, a better understanding of what you desire for us to live in, and help us, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might experience supernatural peace, that we might know the peace of God that passes all understanding, that we might not only experience it, but live in it. I was talking to one of my elders this morning. He shared with me about just the precious day the Lord gave him yesterday and how the presence of Jesus was so sweet. He got to the end of the day, he said he felt like he was just almost converted again. And Father, that's the peace we hunger for. That's the peace, Lord, that you gave to the disciples 2,000 years ago. And we pray, Father, that we might so experience it that our joy would bring you glory. Guide and direct us through the passage. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today is Easter. It's the greatest day of the whole year for the Christian. It's the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our crucified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No event that has ever happened on the face of the earth can compare with it. No other religion can make the claims that Christianity makes. Because Buddha is dead, Confucius is dead. All the other prophets are dead. But Jesus Christ is not. Jesus Christ is alive. While the bodies of all those are still decaying and rotting in the tomb, Jesus Christ is alive. The grave could not hold him. Death could not defeat him. He is alive. Hallelujah. And when God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he was putting his stamp of approval on everything that Jesus Christ ever did or ever said. Folks, we are not here today to mourn over a dead corpse on a cross. We are here this morning to worship the living Lord on His throne. Praise God. What I want to focus on this morning is what I call Easter peace. And I'm talking about a peace here that is for us right now and for us for all of eternity. I want to start today with an illustration of a man that I have great respect for. His name is Stephen Olford. Stephen Olford's in heaven today. He died back in 2004. He's one of the greatest expository preachers that I have ever heard. He's a man I have great respect for. I heard him preach a sermon back in 1984 entitled "The Will of God and Peace" that I will never forget. Stephen said that he was raised in South Africa. His dad was a missionary there. And he came to Christ when he was just a little boy. And then during his teenage years, the Lord began to deal with his heart about preaching, about going into the ministry. And Stephen began to fight against it, didn't want to be a preacher. And he began to resist it and fight the Lord on it. Finally, he went to his dad and he said, "Dad, I think I would like to be an engineer." And would you send me to a college in the United States where I can get my degree and be an engineer? And his dad did. He went to college for 4 years. He made great grades. Things were really going well. And right before he was supposed to graduate, his professors got with him, and they were lining up different companies to talk to him to put him into an engineering degree. But only 1 month before he was to graduate, he had a terrible accident on a motorcycle. Just about killed him. He was unconscious for several days in a coma, lying in the bed in the hospital. And finally he came out of the coma. And when he did, he looked over on the side, right with there's a little table there. And on the table there was a letter from South Africa. It was a letter from his dad. He opened it up and he found out that his dad wrote it exactly a week before he had had that terrible accident. And his dad said in the letter, "Dear Stephen, I have been praying intensely for you. The Lord put a great burden on my heart for you, and I can't quit praying for you." And he said, "I've got to ask you a question. Is God calling you to preach?" "If God's calling you to preach, Stephen," he said, "you will never be happy doing anything else." He said, "Has God called you to preach?" He said, "If God's called you to preach, then you better listen to what He's saying and you better heed His request of you." Stephen said he took the letter and he folded it up and he put it to the side and he just broke and he began to weep. He knew that for the last 4 years he'd had no joy, he'd been absolutely miserable. And he cried out to the Lord in absolute brokenness and he said, "Lord, forgive my hard-heartedness and my hard-headedness. And Lord, I submit my will to you and I will do whatever it is that you've called me to do." About 5 days later, they let him out of the hospital. He had several broken bones. He was on crutches. And he went immediately back to his school to talk to the dean of the school. And he said to the dean of the school, he said, "Sir, I'm dropping out of school. I'm quitting." The dean said, "Stephen, that's crazy. What are you doing that for?" And he said, "Well, God's called me into the ministry, and I've already been accepted at a Bible college." He said, "Oh, Stephen, you don't need to do that right now." He said, "You've just got about 2 more weeks. He said, "Your grades are so good, you don't even have to take the exams. You could still pass with flying colors." He said, "Just go ahead and finish it out, and then you'll have your engineering degree. And if this ministry thing doesn't work out, you can always fall back on that engineering degree." And Stephen said, "Sir, that's exactly why I'm pulling out. That's exactly why I'm quitting." He said, "I don't want a bridge that I can scamper back across when things get tough." He said, "I don't want to lean on anything but Jesus." Right before the dean of his school, he took his transcripts and ripped them up. And he thanked the dean for all he had done for him. And he walked out. And he said when he walked out, he had a peace in his heart like he didn't even know existed. He said, "I know that I belong to God. And I know what God wants me to do." Peace. Is that not the heart cry of every individual who walks on this earth? Why is it that today the number one killer of teenagers in America is suicide? Is it not because of a lack of peace? Why is it in our society that there's so many people that are just restless all the time and totally discontent? Is it not because of a lack of peace? Today we're looking at Jesus' disciples. These were men who were frightened, who were scared, who were filled with trepidation. They were worried, they were nervous, and they had no peace. And I want us to look at what Jesus did for them, because I believe that what Jesus did for them, Jesus wants to do for every one of His children. That includes us. 6 points I want to share with you this morning. Number one, the time. Look with me at verse 19, the first part of it, verse A. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, it's probably around 8 p.m. in the evening on the same day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It was early that morning before sunrise that the resurrection took place. And Jesus had already met with several different people, appeared to several, Mary Magdalene, and there was the women and several others. And if you go over to Mark's gospel, you'll find that when the angel came and appeared to the women, the angel said to the women, "Go back and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and will meet them in Galilee. And I always thought that was interesting. Why did he have to say the disciples and Peter? Peter was a disciple. I think at that point in time that Peter was so embarrassed and so ashamed of the three denials that he'd made of Jesus Christ that he didn't feel like a disciple. And he didn't know that he had Jesus' forgiveness. And so the angel and Jesus knew that Peter deeply needed that. He needed to know that he had been forgiven. He needed to know that he was still part of the family. He needed to know what Laura and the choir sung just a minute ago. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he can hold me fast. That was the message Jesus had for Peter. I don't know about you, but when I think about how Jesus dealt with this broken-hearted disciple, it does my heart good. I mean, here was Peter that was hurting so deeply. And yet, you know, sometimes when we get out of line with God's will, we need chastening. We need a rebuke. We need the Lord to deal sternly with us. But there are other times when we just need a shoulder to cry on. There are other times where we just need to know from Jesus' lips, I will never leave you nor forsake you. At this time, Peter was not needing criticism. He was needing comfort. And Jesus very lovingly gave it to him. The timing here was absolutely perfect. God's timing always is. God's never late. He's never early. He's always perfectly on time. As I've started studying the Reformed faith about 30 years ago, 35 years ago now, the Lord really used that to help me with this issue of time and God's timing. When I read verses like Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 27 that says, for it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. It helped me to understand that God is sovereign even over our death. And that nobody is going to surprise God and slip through his fingers and die in an inappropriate time. That doesn't happen. That God's timing for our death is always perfect. I can't tell you how much unnecessary false guilt people suffer when a loved one dies. Because they don't believe that God is sovereign over that death. And they'll say, well, if I had just done this or if I had just done that, my loved one would still be living. Or if this nurse had been a better nurse and she'd been more compassionate, then my loved one might still be living. Listen, don't put yourself through unnecessary false guilt. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's a time to die that there is a time to live. And you will not die until God says you will die. God's timing is perfect, always. So at about 8 p.m. on Resurrection Sunday, the disciples are gathered together, and it's probably, most scholars believe, in the upper room. This is the place where Jesus ate the Passover with them just 4 days before and instituted the Lord's Supper. All right, that takes us to point two, and that is the terror. Look at verse 19, the second part. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. The disciples were absolutely scared to death. This is why they ran and hid when Jesus was being crucified. Like scared rabbits, scared sheep, they took off and absolutely scattered. Now they're looking at this situation and they're saying, wow, look what they did to Jesus. They beat him. They scourged him. They pierced him. They cursed him. They spat on him. Then they nailed him to a cross. And now they said, these same wicked people are eyeing us. And maybe they're going to do the same thing to us in order to stop the spread of Christianity. And they said if they had such a hatred for Jesus, they'll probably have just as much hatred for their followers, and we may end up getting killed here. And they were absolutely scared to death. In other words, they're thinking, hey, maybe we're next. The Sanhedrin was already spreading rumors that the disciples had stolen the body away. Maybe they're saying they'll use that as an excuse to come after us, and we're getting ready to die. And they were scared. They were filled with this understanding that danger was imminent. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and in verse 8, the Lord is preparing Moses for how to muster an army, how to get an army together. He said, Moses, when you do it, the first thing you ask is this, how many of you are afraid? How many of you are frightened? And he said, the people who say that they're frightened, tell them to go home. Don't let them be in the army, because fear is contagious. You don't want them there because they'll do great harm to the rest of the soldiers. You remember Gideon? God told Gideon to get his group up, his army together, and Gideon went out. There were 32,000 that he spoke to. And he said to them, how many of you are afraid? And 22,000 of them lifted up their hands and they said, we are. He said, then go home, and left them with only 10,000. Why did Gideon do that? Because Gideon understood that fear is contagious. He didn't want their influence around the rest of the soldiers. How horrible is fear? Revelation 21 verse 8 says this, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Folks, who was it that said that? It was Jesus who said that. And Jesus said that of all the groups that he mentions here that are headed to an eternal hell, the first one he mentions is the fearful. He mentions the fearful before he mentions murderers or whoremongers or sorcerers or idolaters. Now we look at fear and we think, well, that's not such a big deal. That's not such a bad sin. You know, fear is just a little flaw that we have, a little peccadillo. It's just kind of a benign weakness that we have. That's not what God says. God says that fear is a horrible, terrible sin. It's a sin. Fear is the greatest enemy of faith. Some of you right now might be struggling with your marriage. And you're struggling with your marriage because you have a fear of opening up to your spouse and being vulnerable with your spouse. And what are you afraid of? You're afraid of rejection. You're afraid that your spouse will take advantage of you. You're afraid that your spouse won't give you what you are giving them back. And so you just kind of back off and your marriage goes south. Where does that fear come from? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If God didn't give us that spirit of fear, then where in the world did it come from? We don't have to ask. It came from the master of fear, who is Satan. Some of you have the potential to be dynamic witnesses for Christ. But when God opens up doors of opportunity for you to witness, you close up like a clam. Why? Because you're consumed with fear. Maybe you have unconfessed sin in your heart. If you do, let me give you a great verse. And that verse is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, that says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. Wow. So what would keep us from just going to someone, appropriate people, and opening up and confessing our sin to them? We're afraid. What are we afraid of? We're afraid that people might not like us if they knew that we had problems down in our heart, that we had sin. We're afraid that we might lose respect if we confess openly to someone. Then we miss the opportunity of having peace that passes all understanding. Why? Because we cover our sin. And why do we cover our sin? Because of fear. The disciples were in the upper room trembling and shaking with fear. Takes us to the third point, and that's the transformation, verses 19c through 20. Among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 19 tells us that the door was locked behind the disciples, and they had locked it because of fear of the Jews. And as they were standing there, all of a sudden Jesus just appears in the room with them. He just comes, doesn't use the door, he just comes right through the wall. Now, how in the world did Jesus do that? Well, remember, Jesus is in his new resurrected body. And it is a body that is not limited by time and space. Do you remember what happened to Jesus when he was raised from the dead? He came up out of his grave clothes, and the scripture defines and describes the grave clothes like a deflated balloon. He just came right up out of them. And then when Jesus left the tomb, how did he go? Did he roll the stone away? No, he just walked right through it. It's interesting that the angel comes later and the angel rolls the stone up the hill. Why did he do it? To let Jesus out? No, to show everybody that Jesus wasn't in there. Folks, now he just walks through the wall. And there they are. The disciples are there. They're looking at him. Their eyes are as big as saucers. He just appears before them and he shows them his hands and his feet to let them know it's truly Jesus. Now, over in Luke's gospel, we have some more commentary on this, and I think it's interesting. For as soon as Jesus walks into that room and appears before them, they're concerned. Let me tell you why they're concerned. The Jews believe that when a person dies, that the death angel comes and takes them to their final destination. So when Jesus showed up here, just walks through the wall, they say, oh my goodness, this is the death angel. He has come to take us to heaven. We're getting ready to check out. We are history. We're going to die right here because the Jews are getting ready to come in here and take our lives. And here's the death angel to take us to our final destination, which is heaven. They were scared they were going to die. Listen to what Luke said. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So first of all, they touch Jesus. And they say, wow, this is not a ghost. This is not some apparition, not an illusion. This is a body, a real body. It's different from the body that they knew of. It's a resurrected body. Jesus described his body as being a body of flesh and bone. Then Jesus immediately removes the fear from their heart. How does he do it? He says these words to them, peace be unto you. He would have been speaking in Aramaic. You know what he would have said? Shalom to you. Shalom. What does that mean? It means the removal of fear. Folks, did you realize that there are 365 commands in the Scripture that we have to fear not? That means there's a different command for every single day of the year that we are not to fear. When the angels came to speak to the shepherds who were in the field when Jesus was born, the first thing the angel said was this, fear not. When Joseph had the dream and the angel Gabriel appeared to him to tell Joseph that Mary was indeed a virgin, that he could trust Mary, first thing the angel said was, fear not. When the angel came to Mary to tell her that she was going to give birth to the virgin-born Son of God, the first thing that he said to Mary was this, fear not. Folks, what are we to fear? We're only to fear one thing, and that is God. We're to fear nothing else. We're to fear only God. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, a great verse, it says, sanctify the Lord God of hosts, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread, and then He will be to you a sanctuary. Listen, if you fear God, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear disease. You don't have to fear demons. You don't have to fear circumstances. You don't have to fear anything else. Let God be your fear. Let God be your dread. And He will be to you a sanctuary, a place of refuge. You say, but Doug, how is that possible with bad economic news? How is that possible with rising health care costs? How is that possible when we're always hearing about these Muslim terrorist threats all around us? How is it possible? Shalom. Shalom. And Judges chapter 6, verse 24, we see one of the compound covenant names of Jehovah. He is called Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord is our peace. Now, what does that mean for us? How should we look at peace? Well, the Scripture tells us about two different kinds of peace. One is objective, one is subjective. The first is called peace with God. How does a person have peace with God? A person has peace with God when he's converted to Christ. And when that happens, at that moment of his conversion, then God takes away all of his sin, past, present, and future, imputes to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then does something else. He takes the enmity out of the heart of man toward God and God toward him. He brings peace. It's called peace with God. That happens the moment you're converted to Christ. But then there's another peace that is subjective, And that's called the peace of God. Paul refers to it as a peace that passes all understanding. You can't really figure it out. You don't know it. You feel it. It's something that you experience in the heart. You know that it's real. It's there. This is the peace that's one of the gifts or one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. What is it? It's the removal of fear from your heart. The removal of fear. It's removal of torment, the removal of sorrow, the removal of grief. It's a calm assurance down in your heart that no matter what situation or circumstance you're in the sovereign hand of God, and He is going to take care of you no matter what. Jay was sharing with us in the announcements this morning about Jerry Day. I was with Jerry the other day, and the doctors had just come in to talk to him, and this was before his operation, but they were telling him some very scary stuff. And they had told him that things did not look good, that they may have to do this kind of operation you would have to go through if you were doing a lung transplant. And now there's a whole bunch of stuff just telling him how dangerous it was and how serious this situation was. And I was sitting there with him, and that man was at complete peace. He looked at me and said, "Well, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." He said, "The Christian has many afflictions." He said, "But that's okay. I'm in God's hand. He's going to take care of me." And it was just an unbelievable peace. That takes us to point four, the enlistment. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." These disciples will later be called apostles. The word apostles means the sent ones. Jesus is commissioning them here to take the gospel out, the good news, to a lost world. A world that is filled with darkness. A world that does not know God. A world that has no peace. A world that has no joy. Jesus said, "You take this gospel and you take it to that lost world." It was a commission. Do you know that commission has been handed down to us? We have that very same commission today. And we are going to stand before God one day, and we're going to have to give an account for what we did with the gospel. You know, Jesus is going to say to many professing Christians at that day, "You didn't really serve me." And these professing Christians are going to say, "What do you mean we didn't serve you?" "Yes, we did serve you. Don't you remember, Jesus, we built this great structure to your glory. We had the highest steeple in town. Don't you remember, Jesus, we put your picture on the stained glass window?" And Jesus will, and I said, what do you mean we didn't serve you?" "Yes, we did serve you too." And Jesus will say, "The legitimacy of your effort is not to be found in your programs, in your structures, but here's the test. Did you love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Did you love your neighbor as yourself? Did you take the gospel to those who did not know God?" Would to God that Christians would understand this truth, that we have been commissioned by Jesus Christ Himself, the one who died for us, to take the gospel to a lost world. A lot of people say, "Well, you know, the church is a family." The church is a family, but the church is also called an army. You say, "Well, I'm just not sure that I've got the weapons or the ability to fight in that army." Well, that takes us to the next point, and that is the enablement. Verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, "Receive ye the Spirit." The Greek word for breathe is emphyseo. And if you look up in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when the scripture says that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living being, it's that very same word that is used here. John Phillips said this about this passage: "Now as the risen Lord, he breathed on the apostles so that they might receive divine power in the person of the Holy Spirit. The task before them was a humanly impossible task, to evangelize a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world of unregenerate people, dead in trespasses and sins, and organized into a satanically energized system and society. How could they do it? By the Holy Spirit, now indwelling their bodies. The Son had received the Holy Spirit for His mission, and now He gave them the Holy Spirit for their mission." Folks, Christianity is not believers just striving to be obedient to Christ. Christianity is God's people surrendering their lives to the Lordship of Christ and then the Holy Spirit living His life through us. The last point is the ennoblement. Verse 28. Jesus said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is a highly controversial statement here. The Catholics use this as a proof text to say that their priests have the power of absolution. That when one of their priests tells somebody their sins are forgiven, they are just as forgiven as if God forgave them Himself. I want you to know that's a lie. That's not truth. Only God can forgive sins. Do you remember in Mark 2? Jesus was getting ready to heal a man, and He said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisee said, "Only God can forgive sins." They were right in saying that. And Jesus could forgive sin because He was, in fact, God. In the first church I pastored in Creedmoor, there was a lady who had been a Catholic. She turned from her Catholicism. She became a Protestant. She turned away from the confessional. She turned away from the practice of penance and all the other things. And she became a very devoted Protestant. She had a powerful witness. But then she contracted a disease. It was a very fatal disease. And she was on her deathbed. Her family was still Catholic. And her family came to see her. And they brought with them the parish priest. The parish priest walked over to her bedside and said to this woman, said, "I'm here for you. I'm the priest, and I'm willing to take confession from you, and I am here to offer you absolution." She said, "Show me your hands." And he reached out, let her look at his hands. And she said, "You, sir, are an imposter, for the only one who can forgive sins is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had nail prints in His hands, and you don't qualify." What did Jesus mean when He said this to His disciples? I think He meant this. When a Spirit-filled child of God uses the Bible, the infallible, inerrant Word of God, there is authority. Not that person's authority, but the authority of God Himself in His holy Word. Here's the question. Do you have shalom? Do you have peace? First of all, do you have peace with God? Has God wiped away your sins, washed them clean? Has He imputed to you the righteousness of Christ? Has He taken the enmity out of your heart toward God and removed the enmity between you and a holy God? Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace of God? Do you have that peace that passes all understanding? That calm assurance in your heart that you belong to Him and He belongs to you, and nothing on this earth, in heaven or hell, can ever change that. Do you have that? If you don't have that today, my advice to you is this: come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Jesus said, any man comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. Many of you know Larry Warren. He's a dear friend of ours. Larry Warren's the director of African Leadership. He does most of his ministering in Africa. And he's with Leadership International now. But he was in town a couple weeks ago, and Cindy and I ate supper with him. And we were sitting around the dinner table talking, and he started telling us about his mama, who's over 90 years old now. And he said, "My mama loves Jesus." And he said, "She loves to witness to people." And he said, "Let me tell you how she does it." He says, "She'll go up to somebody and say to them, 'Do you have perfect peace? If you don't, I can tell you how to get it.'" And she'll share the gospel with them. Here's my question to you today. Do you have perfect peace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You today. We thank You for loving us. We thank You most of all for what You did for us on the cross. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We didn't have the power, we didn't have the ability, we didn't have the righteousness. You died for us, shed your blood that our sins could be washed away forever, so that you could impute to us the righteousness of Christ. So when God the Father looks at us on that last day, He sees not my righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would be with all of us. Put that calm assurance in our heart that we belong to You. And Lord, for those that are here today that are not sure of their salvation, that don't know, may this be the day that they say that everlasting yes to You. May this be the day, Lord, that their hearts are so convicted that they can't fight any longer. They, like Stephen Olford, look up to You and say, Lord, forgive my hard-heartedness and my hard-headedness. I submit my will to You. Jesus, we love You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You, Lord, for dying for us, but thank You for the resurrection. For it was through that great resurrection that You broke the power of death. Thank You, and we praise You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.